First of all, I want to thank Brother Byford for the privilege of being here in this meeting to meet with you. I have fond memories of the times that I've been here at Faith Baptist in meetings like this. In those years and times we were there, we saw wonderful things that God did here in Manhattan, and God hasn't died. He wants to do some wonderful things here now, doesn't He? And He is alive and well and wants to bless us so we can be a blessing to others. Have you ever thought about it? You know, we sing, Lord, bless our families. But do you know why God blesses people? He came to Abraham, the father of faith, an example of trusting God for righteousness. But it says in Genesis 12 that God blessed Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you so that you can bless all the nations. God just doesn't make blessings end dead in on us. He blesses us so that we can be channels of blessing to others. Have you ever thought about that? We oftentimes say, God bless us and give us this and give us that. But let me tell you, the big blessing is God gives to us and blesses us, and we get to go bless somebody with the blessings God has given to us. You know, there are people that God has given them a gift of making money. They're successful businessmen. But those businessmen that are trying to make that money dead end on them are the unhappy people of life. But those men that God blesses with that gift of making money and then goes out and invests it in eternity and souls to be saved and missions and church, those guys are blessed. The Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so if you get a blessing in this conference, would you make that blessing a blessing to someone else? You know, if you're even being blessed in some of these sessions we've had, invite others to come to the blessing of it. I'm going to just share briefly here my testimony. My family, I was born in Amarillo, Texas. There were five of us boys in our family and one lucky sister. She was so lucky to have all of us boys. Isn't that wonderful? We never quite convinced my sister Jane how blessed she was to have us as five brothers, all right? But we grew up in a farmer's family. My dad was a dry land farmer in Texas. I tell people I went through the Depression. They said, I knew you were old, but I didn't think you lived in the 1930s when the Depression was going on. But there was a Depression going on in northern Texas in that drought area in the early 50s. And for 5 years, my dad farmed hundreds of dry land farming acres. And during that time, he put more seed in the ground, planting seed, than he harvested. Out of all those 100 acres, my dad only able to cut 1 truckload of maize in 5 years. Now, that's not successful farming, you know that? But God had a reason in that because my dad was not saved and right with God. My mom had received Christ as a younger lady, but she's now married to a man that went to church with his mother, but he never received Christ. And through that drought and all the difficulty, it broke my dad of self-reliance. And he knew he couldn't do it on his own. And he started going to the Little Baptist Church there in Don, Texas, a town of 75 people. And during that time, God touched my dad's heart and he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he was baptized there, and my mom was baptized there, and my 3 older brothers, through that situation, ended up going to Christian camp and receiving Christ, and were baptized with mom and dad. Now, we moved to Colorado when I was 7. Dad was broke. He had to borrow money from my older brother, who was 14, who had done driving tractor for the men that had irrigation farms that were making money in that area. And Dad borrowed money from my older brother to move us to Colorado. That's how poor we were. He had to work a second job. The second job, besides his farming up in Colorado, as a sharecropper, was that he picked up dairy milk off of a dairy farm. A guy had his own truck, and he was commissioned to carry the dairy products from a dairy farm to the processing plant. And Dad did that, and this man happened to be a believer. He invited Dad to go to church, and we went to church, and that's where God made His Word alive to me as an 8-year-old boy. We only attended the church for 2 months. But I remember the first Sunday that God's Word spoke to me, that bald-headed preacher, probably about my age, was preaching to me, I thought, the only one in the group. And he said, we're all sinners and we all deserve hell. And if God gives us what we deserve, we're going to go to hell. And he described hell, and boy, I got scared. And that's a good thing. People ought to be afraid of hell because it's our eternal reality. And I got scared. And then he preached good news. He pictured an individual on a cross, dying and crucified, who was dying for our sins, and God's Spirit made it real to me that Jesus died in my place to pay for the penalty of my hell I deserved. But you know, even as an 8-year-old boy, I was so proud. When he gave an invitation, he said, any of you would like to be saved, you need to be saved, would you come forward this morning? I wouldn't go forward. You know why I wouldn't go forward? Pride. You know, if I go forward, those people are going to think I'm a bad person if I go forward. And I was a little 8-year-old proud kid that was under conviction, and I wasn't going to go forward in front of all of those people and admit that I was a sinner. We got home that day, and Mom could tell that I was bothered. And she said, Tony, whatever God is telling you to do, do it. That my mom didn't know how to lead us to Christ. She hadn't grown. She didn't know how to show me from the Bible, but she knew God was dealing with me. Thank God for a mother that would just tell you to do the best she knew how to tell me. The next Sunday, God convicted me again, came to the invitation. I'm in tears. I'm not going to go forward. And finally, I came to a point, and I said, God, I don't care what anybody thinks about me in this room. I just want to be saved. And I got saved. In the pew. In my heart, I'd already made the decision. I walked forward that day, but walking forward didn't save me. I was saved in the pew, but I came forward because I was no longer holding on to pride. I was holding on to Jesus as my Savior. And my dad dropped out of church. And my dad dropped out of church because he heard there was a power struggle going on in the leadership of that church. And Dad had grown up as a boy, and a church had fighting in it all the time. Sad to say, and he could not handle it if he got to a church and heard there was a conflict. So I've just gotten saved and baptized, and now we're out of church. And for 11 years, I was out of church and stayed a babe in Christ. That's why I think family conferences are so critical and families being in church, because my 3 older brothers did not grow in Christ and all ended up marrying, as far as I know, unsaved ladies. I was dating an unsaved girl when I was 19, and God had taken away my God from me that I developed through school, and that was athletics. I'd signed to play college football with a school in Colorado, and then I had an injury my senior year. And my God died in 1 week through an injury. Sports. I no longer had my God, my false God. And for a year and a half, I sought for happiness. And it wasn't until I got to a point in my life, and I'm going to share that in a bit later with you. At age 19, October 10th, 1967, 51 years ago from next month, a month from now, I made a decision that was the best decision I'd made besides salvation. And I said, God, from this day on, whatever pleases you is going to be my pleasure. That's where I'm going to get happiness. I'm going home back to my hometown, and you show me what you want me to do. And God showed me real clearly. He sent a pastor out and an evangelist. And it was in a meeting like this that I got back in church and began to grow. Meetings like this are special to me because there in that November month, in 1967, I got back into a Bible-preaching church and began to grow. And it was like coming out of a desert of thirst and hunger into an oasis of cold, clear water, drinking the Word of God into my heart. And I began to grow, and within 10 months, I was studying the ministry at Bob Jones University. God worked in my heart through this book, it made the difference. This book. Now, I've shared my testimony with you this morning, but today I want to ask you a question as we go to the Scriptures. And we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4, where we were at in Sunday school. But I want to ask you this question this morning. There's no handout. I have 5 points. If you can get them this morning and jot them down, that's good, all right? They all start with M's. So that I'm cueing you ahead of time, you can get the outline by writing it down. But let me ask you, what is the purpose of marriage and family? I want to ask you that again. What is the purpose of marriage and family? Maybe you're a young person and you're looking in the near future. You say, maybe God will bring to me the right person, Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. And what are you thinking that you're supposed to get out of getting married to Mr. or Mrs. Wright? What's the purpose of marriage or the development of a family? Well, people have different motivations for marriage. And sometimes they're different motivations for God's purpose. Now, I want to quote a verse in light of Ephesians 4. In a moment, we're going to stand in respect to God's Word and read it. But Romans 8:28 is a favorite verse when people get in trouble. I remember when our car was stolen in New York City after we'd spent a summer in Scotland and just gotten and landed in New York City and got our car that we'd left in New York City. And the first night we were there, our car was stolen. And I remember after finding out that car was stolen out on the street, I went back up to the room where my wife was getting ready for church, where I was going to preach in New York City that Sunday. And I told my wife, you know, the Bible says the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And she said, yeah, I know that verse. And I said, honey, you know the verse that says, for we know that all things work together for good to them that are called according to His purpose, to them that love God, yes. She says, what's happened? And I said, honey, it appears that our car has been stolen here on the New York street. She says, oh no, Brownie's gone. You know, women give personal names to everything, don't they? They make everything personal, and Brownie was our first car. We'd paid $250 for it. All right? A 1964 Chevy, and it had been stolen. But you know, through the fact that we had been delayed on our airplane getting back to New York City, we weren't even supposed to be in New York City that night, and all the delay of our car being stolen, we saw 5 people come to Christ, 3 counseling situations, and we were sent down by the church on a train, free of charge, to go back to Greenville. And through it, God led us to pastor a part-time church ministry by looking for another car. God uses all things to work together for good. But you know something? The all-good purpose that God is driving at in Romans 8:28 continues in verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, I'm going to propose something right out of the chute here today to you, that God has marriage and family as one of those all things that work together for good. Now, I bet you've never thought of it. My imperfect marriage, my imperfect family, the difficulties we face in family is one of those all things that God is wanting to use for His ultimate purpose in our Christian lives. And that is, He wants to use marriage, and He wants to use family relationships to conform us to the image of His Son. That's the ultimate purpose. Now, you can go to sleep now. I've given you the ultimate purpose. All right. No, not really. I'll wake you up if you do go to sleep. You know me. But you're just going to have to listen to this 5 things this morning that are really the purpose. Some people say, I'm going to get married and get away from my family that I'm so miserable in, and I'm going to find happiness. Wrong. That's not God's purpose. In fact, happiness is the wrong goal to seek first in marriage or family. Do you realize that? People get greatly disappointed because They seek for happiness right out of the chute in family and marriage. But Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say years ago, he says, you don't find happiness looking for it. You find happiness on the road of duty, doing what God tells you to do. And happiness is a byproduct of obeying God and pleasing Him. And folks, you got to get that right. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He'll add these other things, your finances, your food, your family, and even happiness in a family. But they can't be sought first. They'll elude you if you seek happiness first. That's what'll happen. Let's close in a word of prayer, you say. You've already given your message, huh? Now, Ephesians 4, let's stand in respect to God's Word. We're going to start reading in verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. It says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that still no longer or no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give to them, yes, the hands that thing to do which is good with them, so he can give to those people in need, he says. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. What a treasure we have in this treasure book, the Bible. And God, would you just share some of your treasures with us this morning? Some golden truths, some silvers of precious reality that would help us to please you and to really accomplish your purpose and have the joy of that in our lives. Oh God, take your holy word, lift up your holy Son by the Holy Spirit of God to your holy glory as you meet our needs, and we'll give you holy honor. Thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You say, if happiness is not what you get out of marriage, should I really marry, huh? Well, Socrates, the ancient philosopher, put it this way in speaking to men, by all means, men, marry. If you get a good wife, you will be thrice happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. Some of you will catch that in a moment, I know. Think of what he was. He was a philosopher, all right? Now, let me just say this. It's interesting when we approach marriage and marriage conferences and counseling. Last November, I spent 3 weeks with two other preachers in India, in the northeast part of India. There was a day that we were teaching Bible college lessons, and then they told us around noon, now this afternoon we're going to go over to a family counseling inauguration. And I thought, family counseling inauguration, I've never heard of such a creature. They said, yes, there's a guy in one of these Baptist churches where you preach Sunday. He is now starting a counseling ministry to families. He graduated from this Bible college. It's a sound Bible college. He's about 50. And he's starting a full-time ministry counseling Christians and people in their families from a biblical perspective. And we're going to go have you go over there and some of you speak at that inauguration. So we got over there next to his house. There was a tent about the size of this that was put up. There were about 50 people that were there that day. Many of them were going to be people that he counseled. They were signed up. He was there and they had a ceremony and they talked big and all of that. And they'd said, you have 5 minutes. And then after they got to it, they realized they hadn't given me any time in chapel to speak that day. The other two guys got to preach and they said, well, Tony, why don't you take about 20 minutes? And what I did there that day, I said, folks, you're here for family counseling and we're inaugurating this, but let me tell you something about your families and your marriage. They will never work unless you have three things. And I gave an illustration of how that came into a family in Scotland where my wife and I ministered one summer in 1976. I said, unless you have Christ, your marriage is not going to work long term. Unless you know forgiveness and the ability to forgive one another for Christ's sake, like we read in verse 32, you are not going to make your marriage work. You've got to have forgiveness. You're going to do one another wrong, and you've got to know forgiveness God's way. And then, unless you have the Bible to guide you on a regular basis and make it your guidance book, it's not going to work. You've got to have the Bible, you've got to have Christ, and you've got to know forgiveness. And the people were listening, and then I shared the testimony of this unsaved couple, how they got all three of those in Scotland. And then I gave an invitation that day and asked, how many of you want to receive Christ today and start with Christ? Out of those 50 people, there were 30 people raised their hand that day to receive Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And we talked about forgiveness for Christ's sake by using that one illustration. And we talked about going into the Bible and letting it be your guide. What a wonderful start for a family counseling inauguration. Get saved first and then go to forgiveness and the Bible. Hey, isn't that wonderful? That was a glorious inauguration, the first one I'd ever been to. And God got in on it, all right? Now, today what I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you God's purposes for marriage and family. First of all, marriage is a mirror. A mirror, like you looked at this morning when you got up and your hair was disheveled. And it didn't look so good, and then you got to look in and said, man, I need to do something about this face. I need to wash it. And some of you ladies put some powder on it, some lipstick, and you curled some hair, and some of you guys even combed your hair. Some of you don't have any hair to comb. I understand that, too. I'm getting that way very fast. But what I'm saying, you saw yourself for what you looked like, and you decided to do something to change. You know, every wedding day is a day when God gives a gift to both of the people standing at the altar saying, I do. And you know what that gift is? That gift is a full-length mirror in a mate that's going to reflect back to you your selfishness and the things you need to change. You know, you get married and you find out how selfish you are, don't you, really? Down deep inside, you've been single, you've had your own freedom, and you could serve yourself, but now you're being called upon to serve a mate. And the selfishness is seen in the mirror of a mate. And that's what we see in Ephesians 4 and verse 26 that we first read. You know, the Bible says there, be ye angry and sin not. Now, there are times that God says it's a sin if we don't get angry. You know, if you don't get angry at abortion and people killing babies and taking the image of God and marring it like that, then there's something wrong with you if you don't get upset about abortion. You understand what I'm saying? But there are times that we get selfishly angered when we're treated in a way like we're a servant. You know, people like to say, I'm a servant, but you don't really know if you like to be a servant until you're treated like you're a servant. Do you realize that? And then when you're treated as a servant and you can still enjoy it, you're a servant. And folks, that's what happens when you get married. You get married and you have to serve a mate. And it's a mirror. And so the Bible says, don't sin, though, with your anger. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't get upset, a mate, and not get forgiveness worked out between you and get it right and go to bed angry with one another. You know what's going to happen? You're going to become bitter if that happens. That's exactly what's going to happen. You're going to go to bed bitter, and self is going to be mirrored to you day after day. I'll never forget a young lady that came to me and my wife, and she said, I've just found out that my marriage is in trouble. I didn't know this when I married my husband. We've been married, I think, about 3 years it was. She says, I just found out my husband is into computer pornography. Now, that husband's wrong. That husband lied to his future father-in-law even when his father-in-law was checking out to see if he was into something like that before he gave that girl's hand in marriage to him. And that man was a liar and he was hiding. But you know, his pornography came out. And his selfish serving himself that way came out by marriage. But also that young lady that had grown up in a fine Christian home, as she worked through responding to her husband, she came one day and said, "I didn't realize I had such an angry heart and could get so bitter in my heart." She says, "I've got anger in my heart I never realized until I got into this situation with my husband. And I am struggling to deal with this constructively in a godly way, and I need help." You know, that girl that grew up in a fine Christian home didn't get her heart exposed until she got into marriage and had a husband that's into pornography. And she had to deal with her own heart in that regards to keep a godly anger instead of an ungodly anger dominating her heart. I'm going to tell you something today. Marriage and family is a mirror to show us how we need to change away from our selfishness. And many times we don't even know it's there, do we? I remember our oldest son went to the Wilds camp when he was a teenager. And at the camp, they gave him a challenge. Have you ever had a challenge like this? Take a piece of paper and write down the ways that you act selfishly in your family when you're at home. Do you come home and let mom wash the dishes and never offer to help mom wash the dishes? You're being selfish. And he said, when he came home, "I realize how selfish I've been as a teenage boy. This list, it's so long. There's a bunch of things I've got to change." And our son began to really change in some specific ways in the family context. He had taken a test in context of his family, how he was selfish, and it revealed in a mirror to him how selfish he really was. And he began to change. Thank God today's his pastor. He's going to be preaching in Calgary, Alberta this morning in a church that he's pastoring up there. But that was a really critical time when he began to look at the mirror of his selfishness in the family context. You know, I was going to go speak at a couples retreat up in Canada in September, this same month, some years ago. And I thought, flying up there, you know, I'm going to challenge those couples to look for 25 things that they can list that they're really being selfish in their marriage. I thought, well, if I'm going to ask them to do it, I better do this. So on the way, I said, "I'll probably get a few." It wasn't long. I had 25 myself. Folks, we're naturally selfish, aren't we? And marriage reflects and mirrors our selfishness. Now, what is God doing in your family, in your marriage, to show your selfishness? And are you responding to God the way that girl that found out her husband was in pornography? She became better. Their marriage got on track. Today that couple's serving the Lord in full-time service. Number two. Marriage and family is to communicate and develop the message of God in living color. The message of God, not only a mirror of God, but the message of God. We see that here at the end of this chapter that we read. In this chapter, it says in verse 30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." Literally, in the Greek construction, the command or the imperative is literally, stop grieving. You're already grieving the Holy Spirit. These things are being done. Now put them off and put in their place and replace them with this. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." Do you realize the blessed Spirit of God is committed to us, our heart, and it can't get out until we're glorified? The way we treat that roommate of ours, the Holy Spirit in our hearts, it's a shame. We grieve Him. We make Him miserable with our sinful ways in our heart. And He comes and says, "Here's what I want you to put out. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking but put away from you with all malice." And then He says, "And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. In 1976, God gave my wife and I the privilege of taking 5 students to Scotland from Bob Jones University to help different churches. But my wife and I were going to stay the summer in one place. You know this place at Faith Baptist Church. You know Eyemouth, Scotland. Ken Bender was the missionary pastor there. Now his son, Stephen Bender, was there. This was a young church in Eyemouth, Scotland. And Ken Bender was coming back for furlough as a missionary with his family. And we were going to supply the pastoral ministry to the church that summer. We had a Bible school with our team of students, and we had 10 children saved in that little village. It was a glorious Bible school. And I was doing follow-up by myself after the team left, up in a place that even the people called Sin City. It was a new apartments, their government project. But I was doing follow-up of children that had come to Bible school, trying to reach their families with the gospel. And I came across one of the guys standing out working on his car in front of the apartment. His name was Ian. I got to talking to him. He bragged to me about how he was responsible for starting the local union in the vegetable factory there in that town. Then I asked him, "Are you saved?" And he assured me he was saved. I couldn't talk him out of it. But you know, the next day, Ian was down at my house. I heard a knock at the missionary's home we were staying in. And when I opened the door, it was written all over his face. He was frantic. He said, "Preacher, I need your help." I said, "What's the matter, Ian?" He said, "Well, last night my wife came home. And she came home from the pub. She had been drinking there. And I found out she was immoral with a man last night. And I got so angry, I beat her up. And the police came, and they took my wife to my mother-in-law's place. And I have a restraining order, and I can't even see her. And I can't get this thing right with my wife. I beat her up." Wow. I'm a 28-year-old pastor, and this is getting heavy. But I said, "Ian, come in." And I took him into the living room. I said, "Now, Ian, I want to tell you something. This is going to be a major issue of forgiveness. Your wife's been immoral on you. Are you going to be able to forgive her?" I said, "Ian, you will never be able to forgive your wife, really, until you know God's forgiveness. Do you really know God's forgiveness?" I went to this passage: "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you." And I says, "Do you know that God has forgiven you for Christ's sake, Ian? Have you ever experienced that?" He said, "Not really so, preacher." And I went and gave him the gospel of how God wants to forgive us through Christ's death. And he shed blood. And that day Ian got down on his knees right there in that living room and cried out to God. And he got God's forgiveness. And I rejoiced with him. And then I said, "Now, Ian, God's forgiven you. You know how to forgive your wife now. For Christ's sake, not because she deserves it. God didn't forgive you because you deserve it. He gave you because Christ deserved it for you. Christ earned it for you. And that's how you're going to have to forgive your wife." He said, "I think I can do that." He said, "Could we get with my wife? Would you call my mother-in-law?" And I called the mother-in-law and said, "Can we come up?" And she said, "Yes, you can come up." We got into that meeting, and I was trying to work through the problems and get it out in the open and see what we needed to go. And you know, and in every marriage, everybody has a, what I call, a button that can be touched. The mate knows they can say this phrase, and it will fire the other mate up. You know that? You know what I'm talking about? You just touch one little phrase and say it, and it'll stir them. And he came and told her he had gotten saved and he wanted to get things right in their marriage. And he wanted to forgive her, and he was saying right things. And she decided to test him, and she made a statement of one of his buttons of the past. And she pushed that button and Ian came unglued. He got so angry, he said, "I have hated you so much at times, I wished you were in hell." And I sat there as a young preacher and counselor, and I said, "This is not going the way I was wanting it to go. I'm not even here. I'm not even a preacher. I'm not even a counselor." And I grabbed for a straw. And I said, "Wait a minute, Ian. Wait, you're his wife. You know, there's this thing about a covenant relationship. Marriage's a covenant relationship. I'd heard this in grad class, you know. It's simply you agree to give one thing that's legitimate to one another, and you work on one thing at a time. And then after you start doing that, then you add another thing. And then the doorbell rang. And it was the ambulance, and the ambulance had come to take his wife to go x-ray her leg to see if he had broken her leg the night before when he beat her up. And it's over with. The counseling session's over with. I couldn't find him for days on end. Go to her mother-in-law's, nobody's there. Go to their apartment, nobody. But finally, about after 8 days, I rang the bell at their apartment, and he answered the door. And I said, Ian, you're home? Yeah, and he said, my wife's here. He said, you know, we're doing that covenant thing, that thing you talked about, and it's beginning to work in our marriage, but there's still something bothering my wife. I said, Ian, I think I know what's bothering your wife. Would you bring her down tomorrow with your three little kids and my kids? The kids will be taken care of by my wife, and I want to talk with you and your wife together. Sure enough, they came down. They had twins and little boy. Cute little kids. My wife's taking care of them in the kitchen. I'm talking to him, and I'm starting to talk to his wife. See, she doesn't know forgiveness. She's still got guilt upon her heart. That's what's bugging her. Even though she's trying a covenant relationship, she doesn't have the freedom from guilt that it takes. Forgiveness is critical in marriage. That's the message of God, reconciliation of relationships through forgiveness. That's the message of God. Forgiveness for Christ's sake. Oh my. And we got to the point after going through the Romans Road, she said, yeah, I went on a Methodist mission when I was a girl. But I've never received Christ. But she wouldn't receive Christ. And I said, you know, I think you want to receive Christ today, don't you? But something's holding you back. She goes, yeah. I said, do you want Ian to step out? She said, yes. Ian stepped out with the kids where my wife was. And she said, I want to be saved and I want to have God's forgiveness. But if I ask God to forgive me, I'm going to have to tell Ian the truth. He thinks it's only one man I've been immoral with, but I've been immoral with many men since we've been married. Wow. You know, sometimes we as preachers kind of are gambling. I don't promote gambling, but that day I kind of gambled. I said, I think that Ian can forgive you. I don't care how many men it is. This thing is settled with him about God's forgiveness, and he can forgive you for Christ's sake. And I think he'll forgive you. Why don't you ask God to save you, and let's bring Ian in here. And she got down on her knees right where Ian had received Christ 8-9 days before and asked God to save her. We brought Ian in and she wasted no time. Emotion all over, tears in her face. She's saying, Ian, I've just asked God to save me and forgive me. But I've got to ask you, you think it's only one man, but there's many men. Would you forgive me for all those men I've been immoral with? And Ian that day said, you're forgiven. Hallelujah. You know how we ended that summer before we left? I got to baptize both that man and woman. Oh, yeah, I'd go up to their house and she'd say, Ian gets quiet up here. And sometimes that makes me scared because used to be when he'd get quiet, I was in for a beating. And oh, Ian sat in the chair. He said, I'm quiet. Everything's just at peace. Everything's just calm and wonderful. We know forgiveness, you know. Hey, folks, the message of God in family is forgiveness brings reconciliation. And that's what our families ought to preach and we ought to practice in our families, right? Amen. The purpose of God is to proclaim a mirror that shows you you need to change. But also His forgiveness through Christ is what our families ought to proclaim. Hey, Dad, have you offended your children wrongly? And unwilling to ask for forgiveness, the most powerful thing you can do to have your children respect you is when you do wrong and you ask forgiveness and they can say, Dad, you're forgiven. That's what causes children to respect dads, humble dads. They'll give grace to humble dads. They'll give forgiveness. Amen. Amen. I know good preaching when I hear it. Somebody does too, right? Hey, folks, this is Bible. This is how God works in families. Now, the third thing I want you to look with me today. not only the mirror of God that it families and marriage is, and not only the message of God of forgiveness and reconciliation, but you know, marriage and family is makeover. Isn't it interesting you see some of these advertisements in newspaper or out on television, and they show the before picture of this individual and said, this lady needed a total makeover. and then they show what this company does, you know, the hair and the face and all over. And now here's the after picture. She had a total makeover. and we marvel at some of those makeovers. Folks, that's what family does. It creates a makeover to Christ-likeness in us. I tell couples in premarital counseling, and this Saturday I'm going to have the privilege of marrying a couple in Greenville, South Carolina. And that's always a joy to a pastor, to marry Christian couples that are trying to serve God. And it's going to be a joy. But let me say this. I tell them, for the woman, the first year, she's going to cry more than she's ever cried in her whole life. And you're supposed to be home to cheer her, according to Deuteronomy. She needs time to become one with you, and it's going to be an emotional strain. And when women get under an emotional strain, they cry. They don't dislike you necessarily, man. It's just a strain, and she's going to cry. So anticipate it, buddy. That's what you're going to have your first year, all right? But I said, now when the kids come, that's going to be the toughest time for you as a man. Now you don't have her sole attention and affection, and now you're having to take care of the kids and get up and take care of them when they cry at night and over. And this is going to be discipleship 303 for you as a man, and you better expect it. There's going to be some adjustments, and you're going to have to grow and change, and you're going to have to become Christ-like. Folks, do you realize that that's God's agenda in marriage and a family? Is to make us more like Christ. And when you think of Christ, what do you think of? Well, Ephesians 5 says it very clearly. In Ephesians 5 and verse 1, it says, be ye followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a sweet-smelling savor to God. When I think of Christ, I think of sacrifice to the ultimate. Serving. And folks, that's exactly what God is determined to do with all of us. He loves the sacrificial way of His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And He's determined to make every one of His other children us, just like His Son. He uses all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. How does this work? Well, ladies, 1 Peter 3 and verse 1 says, likewise, ye wives. You can turn there. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your husbands. If any obey not the word, they without word will be won by the manner of life or the conversation of their wives, showing all chaste life and reverence. We've got a woman that's married to a disobedient husband to God, whether he's unsaved or a Christian that's backslidden. And what does God say? Tell him how bad he is. Nag him every day, and that'll get him changed. No. Without words. There was a girl in my hometown. She got saved her senior year. Her family was not in church, and that girl had a friend in a public high school that invited her to go to church. And the first day, that Sunday that her friend got her to church, she heard the gospel and she walked the aisle and trusted Jesus Christ 2 months before she graduated from high school. Got saved. The pastor said, you're going on an IBM scholarship to CSU here in June, and you immediately need to get in this church and start growing. You get in church. She did for a while, but she got out of it. And then she met a religious boy in Fort Collins, Colorado, and fell in love with him. She liked him because he was religious, but she hadn't grown in the Lord much. And she went home and told her family she loved this guy. She was wanting to marry him. And her dad says, well, where does he go to church? And said where he went to church, and it wasn't their church. And He said, you shouldn't marry him. That girl fought her dad, thought he was being negative, and she went ahead and got married to this young man. Her dad wouldn't even go to the wedding to give her away. There was division. The day she said, I do to the marriage, to that man, she found the real man. You know, when people court, they don't put the real self forward. And he became mean and verbally to her on the day of their marriage after she said, I do. And she began to realize, this guy, maybe dad was right. And now I'm in trouble. And so she started trying to convert him because she had gotten saved and telling him he needed to be saved. And it turned into religious argument. And go back and forth. And finally she came to realize, this is going nowhere. It's making our marriage worse, this argumentation over religion. You know, maybe God wants me to do something differently. And she got a hold of this truth, that she wasn't going to win him by nagging him, but she was going to start serving him. She's going to start giving him the meals he loved and do the special things that he liked and serving her husband, even though he was a mean-mouthed man at times and wasn't easy to live with. And she started serving and the arguments were over. The contention's gone. It takes two to argue. You realize that? And she submitted to him and served him with respect. And one night he turned the television on and there was a preacher preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you're saved only through Christ. And her husband listened and he said to her, you know, I'd like to have what that guy is talking about. He wasn't saved. He was religious, but unsaved. And he came to realize he needed to receive Christ. She didn't know how to lead him to the Lord. She hadn't grown enough, but she called her pastor. A few days later, he came and led her husband to Christ. Her husband was saved through her not being an argumentative nag, but Christ-like servant. I went to that girl's funeral about 10 years ago. She died of cancer. They gave testimonies at that funeral. See, I'm emotional because that girl was my sister that won her Catholic husband to Christ after she disobeyed her dad. He had 9 siblings. All of those siblings through the years had been saved through my sister and his testimony, except one. Their mates, children being saved. One of his brothers is named Bob Mocha. His granddaughter is coming her first year to Bob Jones University. Bob Amoka is dying of cancer, but he loves my sister because she's the one that brought the gospel into their Catholic family. Now I'm going to say something. I saw my sister do this that 1 Peter 3 says. Even though she disobeyed Dad, she finally became obedient and treated her male leader right, and it won him to Christ. If you were to talk to my brother-in-law today, he said, oh, your sister, what she did for me, I'll never get over. Now, what I want to say today, women, there's a way that's powerful. A meek and a quiet spirit in the sight of God is powerful. To convince a husband that's disobedient to the Lord, it's convicting. It's powerful. It's a great tool in the hands of God. And we need to learn. And that's why that verse starts out, likewise. Have you ever noticed likewise in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Peter? What is it? Likewise to what? Back in the previous chapter, there's really not a thought break. There's a chapter break there that's unfortunate, really. Because it says, Christ has left us an example that we should follow in His footsteps, who did no sin, neither guile found in His mouth. When He was threatened, He threatened not again. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. Hey, my sister was being reviled by her husband with his mean mouth, and she didn't fight back. She was Christ-like, willing to suffer for His benefit, to benefit Him for eternity. That's Christ. That's Christ. Now, I must hurry on. I'm going to conclude with two more thoughts. It's a makeover, it's a mirror, and it's a message of God, isn't it? All right? Are you letting God accomplish the purpose? Well, number four, it's a master definer or clarifier. Who's controlling you? In family and marriage, you're going to be done wrong by individuals in a family. Are you going to focus on their doing you wrong and the wrongdoer, or are you going to focus on God pleasing Him and responding the way He wants you to? Now, I wished I had more time to go into this today. I'm going to later on share my own testimony because this involves me personally. Because as a young man, I was bitter at my dad. I came to realize at one time, though, that my emotional negative focus on my dad was controlling me with his imperfection. God wants to use the imperfection of family members to perfect us. I don't have time to develop all of this because I got one more point I need to get to. But I'm going to make a statement, and I want you to go think on this statement. God is the only one that can use sin sinlessly. God is the only one that can use imperfection to perfect. God is the only one that can use sinners sinlessly. You say, what? Exactly. Who crucified Jesus Christ? Sinners or saints? Who put Joseph down in slavery into Egypt? Loving brothers or envious, angry brothers? To get God's will done. You know, at the end of it all, Joseph told his brothers, who thought he was going to kill him after Dad died, he said, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, even as it is unto this day, to save you from starvation." Now, we got to get this right, folks. We sometimes focus on the negatives of others, and we start becoming like them. I know a dad that was an angry man, and he would show that hostility on his kids, kick his 16-year-old son's pants. I saw him do it one time. Kicked him in the pants in anger. And that boy went away. And I hate his anger. Today, that boy is still an angry boy. And he's an adult man in his 70s. What you emotionally focus on negatively or positively is what you become like. That's why the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look at how He handled unfair treatment. And emulate Him. He responded because He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. He had His focus on pleasing the Father. And so the joy before Him of pleasing the Father and saving our souls, the cross, He despised the shame. He endured the cross. He didn't get focused on the negative. He was focused on pleasing His perfect Heavenly Father in His response to negativism. And folks, that's the trick. And I say trick unadvisedly, but that's the thing that we must do. We must stay focused on pleasing God no matter what's happening to us in a family and give God pleasure responding the way He wants us to, committing to Him to take vengeance or settle the score, but not focusing on the wrongdoers. Because God uses imperfect people to perfect us. My critical perfectionistic dad was being used of God, and I was blind to it, to humble me as an arrogant athlete. And he would make critical comments after a ball game on one thing he didn't like I do. And it was God using my dad to humble me, who was an arrogant athlete. And I was missing it, and I got bitter. Better by a critical dad. Now, I want to give you the last point. Can you hold on with me here this morning? One point left. The last point is family and marriage is the ministry of God. It's the ministry that we get to serve God in the most every day. because we spend the most time connected to family as we do anybody else in our lives. It's a ministry. Do you view that God has put you into the family that you're in to minister? That's His first calling to the ministry. As a pastor, God tells me that if I don't take care of my family, I'm not qualified to be a preacher. My first ministry as a pastor is my wife, children, and grandchildren. If I don't know how to take care of my own family, how can I take care of the family of God? Is what 1 Timothy 3 says. Now that doesn't mean my kids can't get aberrant and do things and I have to work, but how am I managing the problems of my family and am I putting that as a priority? I'm just going to say this and you can see it further. Jesus gave Himself as a servant. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's Ephesians 5:25 if you want a reference, and I want to close with an illustration of it. This connects to Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. As you go further into 1 Peter 3, you'll understand what I am saying. There was an alcoholic man who was drinking one night about midnight at the bar with his buddies. And he was bragging. He said, "I'm such a great leader and such a wonderful, wonderful man. My wife will do everything I tell her. I mean, she just obeys me explicitly." And he even went into saying, he said, "You know, she is such an obedient wife. It's midnight. She's home in bed right now. If I took you with me, all of you guys, and went home and told my wife right now to cook a supper for all of us, she would get up without any objection and she would cook a supper for all of us right now." The guy said, "Ah, you've been drinking too much, you arrogant boaster, you." He said, no, this is true. This is right. I guarantee you it's true." He said, "Put your money where your mouth is. We'll bet you on this. This won't happen. Let's try it." And made a bet. He brought him into the house, noisily downstairs, stomped upstairs, yelled at his wife, "You get out of bed, woman, and you get down here and cook us." And he was showing him what a commander he was downstairs as they heard him yelling at his wife. She got up humbly, put her clothes on, went downstairs, went to the kitchen, and brought out all the food for a big meal and cooked it. These guys are thinking, "We lost our money, but this is strange." She served them graciously and kindly, and they were eating the meal. She's going back and forth the kitchen, bringing food, serving them drinks. And one guy couldn't take it any longer. When she went back to the kitchen again, he excused himself from the table and followed her to the kitchen. He had a question he wanted to ask her. He says, "Woman, I don't understand this. Your husband is so mean and arrogant, and the way you respond to him in kindness and graciousness, I don't understand this. How do you do this?" She said, "Sir, it's like this. I'm a Christian. And God has saved me and given me so much blessing and His forgiveness. And I've got blessings from God every day. The Lord is with me every day. And you know, when I die, what's going to happen? I'm going to a blessedness that's way beyond what I have now. I'm blessed. And I'm going to have umpteen blessings in heaven. But you know, my husband, he's not saved. And when he dies, he's going to spend an eternity in hell and never have a blessing again, ever. So right now what I'm doing, I'm giving him all the blessings I can give him here on earth because he's not going to have any there, and I just want him to have some blessings." Of course, this guy's mouth drops open. He wasn't expecting this kind of answer. He didn't know what to say, you know, flabbergasted. But Paul Harvey's the rest of the story is the husband was concerned about the man leaving the table. He's around the corner eavesdropping over this conversation. And the way his wife described him and what she was doing for him smote his heart. And he got under conviction and got saved. The last I knew of that man, he was a pastor in southern United States. That woman was a minister in her family. And she got a minister out of her family by ministering to a non-minister, and it became a minister. I want to ask you this today. Are you accomplishing God's purposes in the marriage and family? Is your family as a child or you as an adult a ministry? Is it a mirror changing you by reflecting your selfishness? Is it a makeover for you, making you more Christ-like? You got it? Where are you at with your family? Are you responding for the purpose God has for your family? Let's pray. As our heads bowed and our eyes closed here today, I would ask you this. How many of you can identify with me what I did as an 8-year-old boy? I received Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation and heaven, forgiveness. You say here today, Brother Miller, I don't know you personally, and I don't probably know some of you, but you say, I have received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know that I'm saved. I'm born again. I know my sins are forgiven and I'm headed to heaven. And you know that beyond a shadow of a doubt today. Could you let me know by uplifted hand if that's your case? You know that, all right? Okay, wonderful. Many of you could say that. If you're here today and you have never received Jesus Christ or you don't know that you have Christ, the Bible says we're sinners. And we come short of God's glory. Jesus paid for the penalty of our sin. And the gift of God is what Jesus paid for through His death. Eternal life is what He paid and earned for us. It's a gift. God wants to give it to you by you asking and believing Him for it. The Bible simply says, God showed His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But He says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're here this morning and you've never called upon the Lord, but God is speaking to you through this message, just like He spoke to me as an 8-year-old boy, saying, you want salvation, I will give it to you. Ask me right now and I'll give it to you. Just call upon me. Lord, save me. Forgive all of my sin. I want to be delivered from hell, and I want to have you as my Savior and my God right now. And He'll hear your prayer. But I ask you, Christians, are you letting God's purposes be fulfilled in your marriage and family relationships? Or are you reacting sinfully and not changing the way God wants to change you? God uses all things together for good, to Christ-likeness. You say, Brother Miller, God's been speaking to me in the sessions, or this session specifically, and I'd ask you pray for me because I'm making some resolves in my heart to change selfishness or things that I'm not responding correctly to or doing. And I would ask that you pray for me in the closing prayer. And you'd say that by uplifted hand. Would you let me know? Yes, amen. Amen. All over the building. Yes, amen. God's people are responding to God's word. Amen. Amen. I would ask you today, did you pray and ask Jesus to save you here today? If you did, you'd just say, by raised hand, Brother Miller, I want you to know I've just asked God to save me, and I wish you'd pray for me that I'd grow in my relationship to the Lord. If that's what you did today and you'd ask for prayer, would you let me know that you just, by uplifted hand, said, I just received Christ and I'd like you to remember me in prayer, or I want to receive Christ but I don't know how. Is there someone that would say that by uplifted hand? Lord, thank you today for your word. God, let us be like your son, who had lived for 30 years in a family. And the day he got baptized, you said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Lord, let us be like Jesus, pleasing you by the way we live in our families. God, I pray for these that have raised their hand that you would empower them with your grace as they're asking you for help and enabling. And may they obey you, whether it's to ask forgiveness or to grant forgiveness or to minister, to change in whatever ways you want. Blessed Holy Spirit, empower them. And may they use your word to remind and enable. And may they follow Christ as their example supremely. And may you get all the glory, and we thank you for it. And anyone here today without Christ, God, let them be concerned like I was as an 8-year-old boy until I got it settled. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.